As you guys know, women are on a retreat today, so we got a small crowd. But I just wanted to take this opportunity and give a message to the men of Desert Zen. And you women that are here, you get to listen in. Congratulations. Thank you. He who gives a cup of cold water will certainly not lose his reward. All right. I'm going to pray. Let's get started. Lord Jesus Christ, God of heaven and earth, we come before you to worship you. We worship you with our voices. We worship you with our minds as we orient our thinking towards your words, our God, and your teaching. We pray, Lord God, that you would bless the women as they're on a retreat. We pray you'd bless the men of Desert Zen. Hear from you, Lord God. Let your Holy Spirit be with me, Lord God, as I speak your truth, Lord God. Let nothing come from my lips which is not you. Please guide me away from errors, Lord God, and I pray that you would grant the listeners the spirit to hear and obey your word. Just want to start off with an idea I've heard recently, which I really like, and it's that God gave husbands a priestly role towards their wives. Now, what do I mean by that? I think about the garden, right? Go back to the garden, and Adam had a priestly role in relationship to his wife. When we see God's first command, the first piece of theology we ever get in Scripture, right, is God's command, where he says, do not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. Right? But he gives that command to Adam when Eve isn't created yet. He doesn't exist. So Adam is then supposed to hear God's word and relay it to his wife. See that? So Adam is kind of in this priestly role in that he is standing in between God and his wife, and he's bringing God's words to her. And Eve, as his wife, is going to obey God through her husband, right? She's going to obey God through obeying her husband. And this is God's created order. But then Satan comes in, right? And what does he do? So we see Satan subverts this created order. He turns it upside down. So now instead of God instructing Adam, who's going to relay this to Eve, now you have Satan instructing Eve, who is then going to relay it to Adam, and then Adam obeys, right? That's what happens. So you see, Satan is not just introducing a lie, he's actually turning God's created order upside down. He's subverting it. And ever after this, this is called the sin of Adam. Not the sin of Eve, the sin of Adam. Right? The responsibility goes on Adam. We need to think a little bit about why this is. Here's Genesis 3:6. Right? It says, Eve took and ate, and she gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So that little "who was with her," isn't that interesting? So Adam was there with her as Satan was lying to her, as Satan was tempting her. And he was apparently just watching. Not only this, we have in Timothy the idea that Adam was not deceived. So 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Isn't that interesting that Paul says that? Why would he say that? Like, no, Paul, Adam was deceived. He was just deceived second, right? No, Adam was not deceived. So not only was Adam standing there with her, watching her be tempted, he wasn't even deceived. He knew this was a bad idea. He knew that Eve shouldn't do this. But he just goes along with it, right? He just passively goes along with it. Maybe he doesn't want to start a fight. Maybe he doesn't want to rock the boat. He goes along with it, right? We can see this really was Adam's sin. Adam was there. He was meant to protect her, right? Imagine if he had just stepped in and protected her from Satan's lies. Imagine if he had just crushed the head of the serpent right there, stepped on it, boom. It could have been all over, right? But he didn't, right? It was Adam's passivity that destroyed Eden. Now, I want to speak to you husbands today, particularly, and you future husbands. Just take heart to this and think about this, because I, as a husband, I can relate, and maybe some of you husbands can relate. There are moments in the marriage where, you know, my wife really wants me to do something. Maybe she's scared. Maybe she's feeling some emotion. She really wants us as a family to make some choice. And I know deep down that this is wrong. This isn't the way we should go. There's some other way we should be going. But I just am passive, and I just, you know, whatever you want, honey, we'll do that. I don't want to start a fight. You know, and that's not really loving to her. If I know that something she's saying, some direction she's wanting to go is not going to be for our good, and I don't speak up, what am I doing? Who am I protecting? I'm protecting myself, right? I'm protecting myself from, I don't want to get into a fight. I don't want to, you know, cause strife. I don't want to feel uncomfortable, right? Instead of caring about her and stepping up and saying, no, I don't think this is good, right? This priestly role of husbands and men continues. You see in Israel, the men are priests. I want to highlight a verse in Corinthians, right, where it says, Paul is talking about that there are two or three prophets speaking in the church, and after the prophets speak, they're going to be evaluated. The others are going to question them, maybe, on what they've said and weigh what they've said. And he says, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, must be in submission. As the law says, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Of course, Alex, you waited to read that verse until all the women were gone. But I just want to highlight something there. You know, I'm not here talking to the women, I'm talking to the men. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. So we as men should be knowledgeable enough to be able to answer questions our wives have if they ask them of us, right? I should have enough of an understanding of theology that if my wife asks me something, you know, I should be able to answer, right? We should be theologically leading our wives and our families. Just like Adam was in that role, hearing from God and relaying that to his wife, we need to be washing our wives with the word, right? We need to be leading our wives and our families theologically. We need to be learning and understanding enough that we can do that, that we can, as men, be in that place of leading, guiding our wives in their theology. So that's the big picture I want to paint for us men. I want to gear this to us. We have a duty to lead our families and wives theologically. So I want to back up a little bit and talk about the importance of theology. Why do we need theology? What is theology, right? Theology is the study of God. Theology is just understanding who God is and what his truths are. And we understand that the basis and foundation of theology is God's word. And we as a church, I think, are really good at getting people to individually read God's word a lot. We all maybe have, a lot of us have regular practices of reading God's word. Many of us have read through the entire Bible. Some of us, many times, we're very good at reading God's word. So then the question is, why do we need theology? Why do we need to study theology apart from God's word? Well, I think we just need humility, too. We need humility to understand that we can't figure out everything the Bible means just by ourselves. Right? We need to stand on the shoulders of giants. I think of science as an analogy here, right? In science, we observe nature to understand what's true. Everything in science needs to come from our observations of nature. But if you came to me and you came to a science class and I said to you, I want you to just go out into nature, observe it, and figure out everything about science from that by yourself, you wouldn't be able to get very far, right? You probably wouldn't be able to figure out, you know, Einstein's relativity or quantum physics, right? Just from your own observations of nature. We need to stand on the shoulders of giants. We need to learn from those in the past who studied God's word who have pulled out these important things from it. We need to study, not just read the Bible and try and figure out everything from ourselves, right? It's not just me and my Bible and the Holy Spirit. We also need to learn from others on how to read our Bibles, how to understand what it says, what it teaches. The other reason we need theology is just our theology affects how we read the Bible. That's just a fact. I have my lens that I come to when I read the Bible. And we need to be very careful about that. We need to be inspecting my lens, right, and see what kinds of assumptions I'm bringing when I read this book. We need to examine those. The third reason is theology affects how we live. Theology is just, it's important because it affects how we live. I was thinking of Martin Luther recently. You know, think of the burden that was on his shoulders as he was living out in this medieval system of salvation with the threat of purgatory coming and penance and indulgences. He just lived this life with this burden on his back because something about his theology was off. And it was only a correction in his theology that could lift that burden and free him. Right? Bad theology is going to distort the whole way we live. Because how we see God is going to change how we see our purpose in life and what we do. All right. So let's say you convince me, Alex, I need to study theology more. I need to understand more. Where do I start? Well, I think the two foundational doctrines that we need to start with in Christianity are the doctrines of the Trinity and the doctrines of the two natures of Christ, Christ being human and divine. That's it. Those are the two most foundational doctrines in Christianity. Okay, but those seem a little bit heady and abstract. Why should we care about the Trinity? Why should we care about the two natures of Christ? Why does that matter? As Protestants, right, we have a special place in our heart for the doctrines of salvation. How is a person saved, right? We came out of, you know, this medieval system of a very burdensome system of salvation, right? And we have a burden to free people from that. Salvation by grace through faith, and that's right and good. But a lot of times we forget that the doctrines of salvation are actually founded first on the doctrines of who God is and who Jesus is. You don't have a doctrine of salvation unless you first know who God is and who Jesus is. I just want to illustrate how some of these early heresies about the Trinity and about the natures of Christ affected people's doctrine of salvation. Think first about Arianism, right? So Christ to Arius was not equal to God. He was a creation, not the creator. He was a created being. So if Jesus saves us, then it's really the creation saving itself, right? And people said to Arius, wait a minute, that means that it's not God alone who saves. It's not God alone who saves. It's the creation saving itself. You actually can't have a doctrine of grace if you don't understand the true nature of Christ. Well, what about some of these Gnostic heresies where people went the other way? They said, look, God is perfect. He's unchanging. If he needed to change, he wouldn't be perfect, right? The material world, it's changeable, therefore imperfect. So Jesus can be fully human. He can't be material, right? He's fully divine. He can't be human. He only appeared to be human. He appeared to have a human body. He appeared to walk around and do human things, but he wasn't really human. He's fully divine. Well, if Christ was not fully human, then the gap between God and man has not been bridged, right? It has not been fully bridged. God has not come down to save us. You know, he came maybe part of the way. He met us halfway, but we still need to go up to meet him. If Christ is not fully human, then he cannot stand in our place as our representative before God. He cannot be our high priest, right? So these foundational doctrines about the Trinity and about Christ, they may seem abstract, they may seem kind of removed from ordinary reality, but if you get those wrong, you're going to end up messing up the doctrines of salvation. All right, where do we start? So you convinced me, Alex. We need to study theology, I need to study the Trinity, the doctrines of Christ. Where do I start? I think a great place to start is just the historic creed. We've talked a little bit in this church earlier. Christian has talked about the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. I want to talk a little bit about the Chalcedonian Creed, and we'll see if we get to the Athanasian Creed later. So, hold on, Alex. Why do we need creeds? Why should we care about creeds? No. Well, the Bible doesn't hand us a systematic theology on a platter, right? You can't open up the Bible and find the word Trinity, right? If I say to you, I will not believe in the Trinity unless you show me, where does it say Trinity, right? Where does it say three persons, one God? Or where does it say Christ is fully human, fully divine, right? It's not straightforward. The Bible is kind of like a puzzle, and we have to put the puzzle pieces together, right? And thankfully, we don't have to do that all by ourselves, right? We can rely on those that came before that have done some of this work for us. There's two extremes to avoid in thinking about the creeds. One extreme is that the creeds are obvious, like, oh yeah, this Trinity stuff, it's just obvious. Why do we even need these creeds? I mean, I could just open the Bible and figure this out by myself, right? We've talked about this. I think that's not very humble. These are not obvious. If you look back in church history, there are many people who, from the Bible, made mistakes. Right? Arius didn't make up his heresy from nowhere. He said, look, the Bible says that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. What does it mean to be begotten? You know, to be born. Jesus was created. The Bible says Jesus was created, right? So he's not getting this from nowhere. The doctrines of the Trinity are not blindingly obvious. But the other thing, we want to go to the other side and say, well, the creeds are just man-made ideas that don't come from Scripture at all. I don't think that's true. I think the creeds are deeply biblical. I think they're deeply rooted in Scripture. I think we can demonstrate and show with care how what's written in the creeds is actually following what Scripture teaches, right? I was thinking about that line in the Nicene Creed, begotten, not made, right? This is a profound statement, right? Christ is begotten, not made, eternally begotten of the Father, it says, right? I was meditating on that, and I'm like, wow, I've never really thought very hard about what that means. What does it mean that Christ is begotten, not made? But this is a profound statement. Right? Because Arius is pointing out, look, the Scripture says Jesus is begotten. So what does that mean? And the opponents of Arius, they point out in John 1, we can see, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, right? And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Notice that Trinitarian concept right there. So the Logos, Jesus, is God. There's some kind of identity, or I guess, you know, they're of one substance. We'll come to say later, but yet there's some distinction. He was with God. A distinction of persons, we come to call that later, but a distinction and yet an identity. Through him all things were made, right? Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. So hold on. Whatever begotten means, it doesn't mean that he was made. He wasn't made. He made everything. Nothing that has been made was without Jesus. So Jesus is not a made thing. If you divide the world into two categories, maker and made stuff, Jesus is on the maker side of that line, right? Begotten, not made. Wow, what is that? Eternally begotten of the Father. And where they're getting that, I love that. In the Psalms it says, today I have begotten you, right? Today. Like, Jesus is eternally begotten. I think that's an amazing idea. I'll leave that to you to kind of meditate on that and think about what that means. But I've been convicted by this. I've been convicted by this recently. I'll just make that point. I don't know my theology very well. I think if we think about these, if you go back in church history and think about these concepts of the Trinity and the two natures of Christ, they would have said, guys, this is the basics. This is the basics. You need to learn this first. Right? And I confess to you guys, I haven't studied these things very well. A lot of these details, a lot of these errors, they're not obvious immediately why they're errors. There are even some errors about the Holy Spirit that are tricky, right? Like, the people start reading the Bible and they say, oh, look, there's a lot of talk about the Father, a lot of talk about the Son. They seem like persons. They seem like they're in a relationship. Not a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit. Maybe the Holy Spirit is just like this force between the Father and the Son. Not a person, just kind of a force. It's not immediately obvious why that's wrong. You know, I can't just, like, pull up a verse. Look, no, the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity, equally to be worshipped with the Father and the Son. That's not blindingly obvious, right? You need to work at it, right? And we need to, I think we need to study these things. I think we need to be careful to not fall into some of these errors. All right. I want to talk about the Chalcedonian Creed and Easter, right? The Chalcedonian Creed is talking about the two natures of Christ. I think the Chalcedonian Creed can help us, the two natures of Christ, can help us understand Easter in a deeper way. So I first want to give us a little bit of background, right? Church history, some of these heresies of the Trinity are long and complicated, and there's a lot of back and forth, right? We start out, we read the Bible, and we go, okay, what is with this Trinity thing? And someone says, oh, look, maybe there's one God, that's clear, one God, so he must be acting in three different roles, right? You get a modalism, like ice, liquid, and steam, right? Three different forms, God acting in three different forms. So you've got God wearing three different hats. That's what the Trinity is, right? And then the church thinks about that a little longer and says, no, that doesn't work. Because who is the Son praying to? How does it, is he just praying to himself? That doesn't make sense. So then you go the other way. Okay, no. There needs to be separation in the Trinity. The Father and the Son are separate. The Son is begotten, the Father is not. So the Son is must be a creation. You get Arianism. Then you go the other way, right? No. The Son is fully divine, of one substance with the Father. Then you get, okay, no, the Son is fully divine and he's not human at all, right? You back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You get this idea. But the Chalcedonian Creed kind of settles down finally and sets some of the limits. You know, there are three persons, but one God. You can't say that the divine nature is divided. One God. Christ has two natures. He's fully human and fully divine, in some mystery that we don't understand. Fully human, fully divine. I'm going to read a little bit of the Chalcedonian Creed here. Just want you to just try and listen and see some of these tensions that they're resolving. Right? Some people saying, oh, the divine natures and human natures of Christ are completely separate, or they're all one, there's no distinction, or the Trinity is divided, or the Trinity is, you know, listen to some of these distinctions they're making. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, consubstantial with us according to manhood, in all things like unto us, except without sin, begotten before all ages, of the Father, according to the divinity, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. And the concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God of the Word, who is Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus himself taught, and the creeds of the Holy Fathers handed down to us. Right? There it is. So you can see all the tensions are balancing. Okay, no, the two natures of Christ, human and divine, they're not separate, but their union doesn't erase that distinction. There's still a distinction between human and divine. It's like all these heresies that they're trying to like stave off. They're trying to set the boundaries. Don't drive off the road on this side. Don't drive off the road on that side, right? Lots of stuff going on there. And I've just been convicted as I read that. Like, I want to understand these things. I want to be able to teach them. I want to ask us three questions about Easter that I think the two natures of Christ can help us understand. And a challenge is for you husbands, and maybe you non-husbands, you can do this with your friends, but I'm going to ask three questions. I want you to think about the answer, and maybe you can ask your wives if they know the answer. And if they don't, you can try and explain it to them. Good exercise in theology, right? So first question, is Christ still omnipresent when he's on earth. Jesus is on earth, but Jesus is still omnipresent. Hard question, right? Okay, second question. Are there conflicting wills in the Trinity? When Jesus says, not my will, but your will. Or when he says, please take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will. Be done. Does that mean there are conflicting wills in the Trinity? How does that work? Third question. What does it mean that God forsook Christ? Does that mean that one person of the Trinity forsook the other? Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? What does that mean? Those are hard questions. And I think the two natures of Christ can help us understand some of those better as I've been thinking about them. So let's start with that first one. Is Christ still omnipresent while on earth? I think the answer is yes. All right, how does that work? How does that work? Well, I love the analogy of God is like an author to a book. We're the book, he's the author. Right? So you might imagine Tolkien, he's writing Lord of the Rings, and then he decides to write himself into the story. Right? So now he's a character in the story, talking to Frodo, talking to Aragorn, right? But yet, at the same time, he's still the author, sitting at his desk at Oxford, writing the story out. So he is at the same time a character of the story, but also the creator and sustainer of that entire universe, right? So Christ is, at the same time, being flogged and beaten while he's sustaining the very atoms that are in the whip scourging him, right? An amazing thought. He does not cease being the creator and sustainer of all things. In him, all things hold together. That's still true. Even as he's suffering, bleeding out, and losing consciousness. You know, even as he's hungry and in need, right? Even as he experiences human limitations, he is still God. We can understand this with the human and divine natures of Christ. In the incarnation, Jesus does not lose his divine nature. Rather, he's adding the human nature, right? He's not taking away, but he's adding. He doesn't lose his divinity thereby. Okay, does the Trinity have conflicting wills? The harder one. Not my will, but your will be done. Oof. Think as I think about that, I think the best answer I could give is that no, the Trinity does not have conflicting wills. Everything that's willed by the Father is willed by the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? The Trinity has one, there's one God. There's only one will in God, and it is a will for good. And that can never be changed or divided. How then do we understand what Jesus said? Well, again, Christ has two natures, one human, one divine. And the divine will, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all will that Jesus go to the cross, right? They all have wrath against sin, right? They all will that the just punishment of sin be paid. Christ, in his human nature, is able to experience fear. He's able to experience that fear of death that you see in the garden. He's able to say, Father, take this cup from me, and feel that hesitation, right? So the division, right, the phrase I heard is, will goes with nature, not with person, right? It's not that the three persons have three separate wills that are in conflict with one another. Rather, it's that Christ in his human nature is able to experience this fear and hesitation, while the divine nature is unchanged. All right, third question. What does it mean that God forsook Christ? I always had this image in my mind, I think as a kid growing up, that like you've got, you know, Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit up in heaven, and then Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, comes down. So now there's two persons in heaven, one on earth, right? But, you know, these two have wrath against sin, right? And they're going to pour it out on this one down here, right? They're going to pour out this wrath on Jesus. And they're going to forsake him and turn their back. I always heard that, you know, they turn their back on Jesus, right? So these two up here are turning their backs on this one down here and forsaking him, and he's going to be destroyed, and the wrath is being poured on him. And then he's going to rise from the dead and be restored, and now we're going to have a trinity again, going back up. And there's something wrong with that, right? There's something wrong with that picture. That's not quite right. That's not how Trinitarian theology works, right? So I think a better way to understand that is just that all three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have wrath against them. All three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, desire to see the just consequences of sin poured out, right? They desire to see justice. Rather, God desires to see justice, right? But Christ, in his human nature, willingly takes on the just punishment of sin, right? God, all three persons of the Trinity, God chooses to abandon or forsake Christ unto death and allow him to die and be killed by his enemies, right, to pay the punishment of sin, right? They forsake him in that sense. But it's the human nature of Christ being forsaken, right? It's the human nature of Christ being punished. And that helps us understand that, no, there is no separation in the Trinity. The Trinity is untouched. There's always a Trinity. It's not like for a moment there was a binity, and now we get a Trinity back after Jesus rises. No, that's not how it works, right? There was always a Trinity. The unity of the Trinity is untouched. The unity of the will of the Trinity is untouched, right? Even at the moment where Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So those are just some thoughts I had about Easter and how we can understand Easter through the lens of theology, the lens of the two natures of Christ and the Trinity. Well, just disclaimer, you know, I'm new at all this. I'm new at learning theology. I'm learning with you guys. If I've said anything that's, you know, theologically incorrect, I'm here to learn. Like, please correct me. I want to learn with you guys. I want to repent from kind of my, I want to put more importance on these things than I have in the past. I want to put more importance on understanding the fundamental nature of who Jesus is and who God is. I think a lot of times about kind of what I've always thought about as the basics. What's the basics of Christianity? Well, it's that Jesus died for me and paid the punishment for my sin. That doesn't make any sense if you don't know who Jesus is. You can't say those things as the basics if you don't know first the even more basics of who is Jesus. What's the relationship between the Father and the Son? Who's this Holy Spirit guy? You know, we need to answer those questions reading through the Bible. I want to end with a personal story, tying it back, right? We as men, and particularly as husbands, have a priestly role toward our wives. Young men, you can tuck this away for your future wives, maybe. Okay. Personal story. Like, my wife, Alyssa, has a lot of theological questions. These are not just abstract to her. They are deeply personal. One of the things she struggles with is the assurance of salvation, right? How can I know that I'm saved? How can I know that I belong to God? What about when I feel really angry at God? What about when I don't feel close to God, when I know stuff? That's a deeply theological question. How can I know that I'm saved? That's a deeply theological question, and it's a difficult one a lot of people wrestle with. So I had to go and, you know, do my research there and come up with an answer and really help her understand these things. So I had this opportunity to lead my wife theologically, to lead my wife to God, shepherd her and show her the truth. These are not just abstract questions that don't matter for life. One of the hardest questions she's asked me, this is amazing. She has amazing questions. So Alex, why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow suffering? Okay, well, one of the reasons is that he doesn't want to create robots. He wants to create people with free will, and people with free will have the ability to rebel against God, right? Okay, does God have free will? Yeah. Can God sin? No. So why couldn't God have created beings with free will that couldn't sin? That's a hard one. I had to think about that. I had to think about that one a long time. But, I mean, these are profound questions. Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow suffering? You know, that's one of the deepest questions we can ask. So I think, I don't know. As we as husbands think about leading our wives, I just want to remind us, theology matters. Theology really does. If you want to hear my answer to that question later, I'll tell you. But for another time. Theology really does matter. Our wives need us to lead them theologically. Our wives need us to be on the forefront of studying these things, understanding these things, explaining these things to them. we really have an opportunity as men here to take the lead, to study these things and understand these very foundational truths of Christianity. So with that, I will pray, and then Brandon will come up and lead us in. Lord God, we are like children trying to drink in the ocean, understanding you. Lord God, there is no end to the mystery of you, Lord God. We give a name to these mysteries. We give a name to these mysteries, but that doesn't mean we understand them, Lord God. May we humbly come before you and understand these things. May we humbly come before you and learn from you, Lord God. And we just ask that you'd guide us with your wisdom. Guide us into this richness of who you are and studying and understanding who you are, what you've done for us in Christ. That's in Jesus' name.